Hallelujah. Why don't we just praise Him for a moment? He is magnificent. He's wonderful. He's everything we just sang about. Hallelujah, Lord. We worship You tonight. We praise Your name. Hallelujah. You're worthy, Lord. You're magnificent and You're wonderful, Lord. You are the King of kings and You're the Lord of lords. Praise God. Praise God. Praise God. And if you've been around His presence just for a moment, you can know He's magnificent. But how much more do we know that have served Him for a little while, that have served Him for longer than just a few moments or even a few days or weeks? We know that He is absolutely wonderful and the greatest thing that has ever happened in our life. One more time, I think that'd be all right if we just gave Him praise for everything that He is and everything that He's done for us. Lord, we worship You. Hallelujah. We honor You today, Jesus. Your presence is marvelous, Lord. There's nothing like Your Spirit, and we thank You for Your Spirit. It's in this sanctuary even now. Praise God. Praise God. Praise God. What a wonderful opportunity we have to gather together and with brothers and sisters and people who believe like we do, brothers and sisters of like precious, made for more, and this is out of the book written by Brother Brian Kinsey, and you can get that book online. I believe we distributed our last copy that we had here at the church tonight, but you can get that book online. I guess if there's a large enough demand, we could place another order. Made for More, 7 Proven Strategies for Reaching Your Full Potential. Brother Brian Kinsey is a pastor down in the panhandle of Florida in Pensacola area, but he has served in various positions throughout the apostolic faith and has been very, very successful in his ministry. A couple of weeks ago, I was describing the book and I was describing Brother Kinsey, and I made the statement. I said, Brother Kinsey is a man with plenty of corn in the crib. And I had 3 people come up to me after church and say, what in the world does corn in the crib mean when you say he has corn in the crib? Is it like a baby crib, like with piles of corn? No, that's not. Anybody know what corn in the crib means? Okay, so it's about half and half. So, yeah, it just means he's got some goods. He's had some harvest. He's got something to prove his labor. He's more of an expert. We'll spit it out there. On the subject, it would be somebody who didn't have corn in the crib. It would be like taking flying lessons from someone who's never been in an airplane. That would be somebody who did not have corn in the crib. Now, if we wanted to have flying lessons from somebody who did have corn in the crib, we could perhaps have that available to us right here, so you get the picture. Anyhow, all of that to say, it's a great book, and I would encourage you to get it and follow along with us. By way of review, the first lesson we had a couple of weeks ago, we talked about discovering your purpose, and kind of the thesis behind this lesson is that everybody, if we believe that we are to be growing in God, that we have never arrived, that we never reach a place where we can check off the box and say we are a fully mature disciple of Jesus Christ, then we need to be continually pursuing more of God in our lives, to know Him more, to grow closer to Him, to fulfill our role to a better degree in the kingdom of God. So we talked about discovering that purpose, and then last week, the lesson that was supposed to be this week, but Brother Reaver was so kind as to pinch hit in my stead as I came down with some kind of 24-hour something last week, but that was the lesson on taking spiritual authority. That was the lesson on taking spiritual authority. And so tonight we go a little bit further in these 7 strategies, and we're going to talk about accepting personal responsibility. The ushers do have handouts. If you did not get one, if you'd like to follow along with the lesson tonight, you can lift your hand if you still need one, and they'll be happy to bring one to you. One of the verses that we're going to focus on here tonight, and there'll be several, as you can see if you've glanced through the notes, is in Philippians chapter 2. That we are to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Look at your neighbor and say, you've got work to do. Uh, Dr. Robin Johnston used to say when I was in his class at Gateway College years ago, he would say, you are saved, but you are also being saved. We believe that to be true. And so if we believe that to be true, we are constantly working out our own salvation. We are constantly growing and developing in God. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. If you've ever been around children, or if you've ever had children, you understand, and you've had probably demonstrated in front of you on multiple occasions, examples of not taking personal responsibility. If you have kids or have been around kids, you've watched this play out, no doubt. An instance where somebody does not want to take personal responsibility. Perhaps it is, and these are not, I'm not divulging whether these are personal examples from the Levine home or not, but they're just things that could have happened somewhere and probably have happened in some of your homes with your children too. You pitch the baseball, practicing in the backyard, and it's a little bit high, but he swings at it anyway, a terrible swing, and when he misses it, he says, "It's your fault. Why'd you pitch it so high?" Something that just maybe could have happened. You threw it too high. To which, you know, good father, brother, buddy, you say, "Well, why'd you swing at it then? If it was too high, you hold your bat on your shoulder. You don't swing, right?" But not accepting personal responsibility. Or there's a pile of clothes on the floor that were taken off after school in the living room. And the routine is that you take them to the dirty clothes hamper or you take them to your room, whatever. And you say, "Well, why are your clothes sitting here?" "Well, you didn't tell me to take them to my room today," you know. Just something that maybe could happen in somebody's home somewhere. Or brushing your teeth. You know, brushing your teeth. You get a goodnight kiss from the kid after they're supposed to have brushed their teeth, and it does not smell. They're running the aisles already, praise God. Boy, we're having revival on Wednesday night. Hallelujah. Kid's supposed to have brushed his teeth, but when he gives you a goodnight kiss, it doesn't smell like he brushed his teeth. You say, "Did you brush your teeth?" "Yep." "Yep." "Did you use toothpaste?" "Nope." "Why didn't you use toothpaste?" "Well, you didn't have it sitting out on the counter." Well, you know, you can open the cabinet and look under the counter. So you that have been around children or have children, you've seen this play out in many, time and time again, the lack of accepting personal responsibility. Of course, that's the job of parents and teachers to help mold them into accepting personal responsibility. But the reality is, and he points this out in the book, that there seems to be a lot of us, if not all of us, that craves freedom or privilege without responsibility. Wants freedom or privilege without responsibility. Stories told of the boy who goes into the sporting goods store with his father, and he sees these two dumbbells there, and he thinks, "Man, I could build up my muscles." And he tells his father, "Dad, I'd like you to buy me those dumbbells so I can work out and build up my muscles." Dad says, "No, you don't need those." "Oh, come on, I'll use them. I want to get big and strong like you, Dad, like you. I want to get big and strong." You know, he's bribing and working it, trying to get those to go home with him. "Dad, please buy those." No, "You'll never use those. I know what'll happen. They'll sit in the basement. You'll never use them." So finally, after much negotiation, the boy breaks down his father's will. The father agrees to buy the dumbbells. So they get to the counter, they pay for them, and the dad says, "All right, let's carry them out to the car." He says, "You expect me to carry those to the car?" A little bit of lack of accepting personal responsibility, wanting a little freedom without taking responsibility. We all at times want to do better in a particular area in our life, want to be better, say that we're going to be better, say that we're going to get closer to God, say that we're going to do better, maybe in a realm or a particular area of spiritual disciplines, only to be derailed by the realization that it takes maybe more effort than we planned. It takes more energy than we intended. It takes more hard work than we intended to give it. Intentions are essentially worthless unless they are immediately transformed into hard work. You can have good intentions all day long and still fail the class if you don't do the hard work of doing the homework. Good intentions don't get you anywhere, but it's actually doing the work, taking responsibility and doing the work. Simon Peter was at times an example of good intentions gone awry. He made bold statements about his intentions of defending his Lord, of standing by his Lord, of not stumbling. We read about this in Mark chapter 14. Peter said, "Even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be." I will. He's saying, "I'm not going to stumble. I'm not going to fall. I'm going to stand by you, Lord." Good intentions. Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you that today, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, you're going to deny me three times." But he even more vehemently, with more passion in his voice and his spirit, he said, no. If I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And all the disciples, they agreed. They all said likewise. That was his intentions. We know how the story played out. As the night progressed, as the morning came, his intentions didn't get the job done. And he did exactly what Jesus said he would do. The Bible says in the next verse, they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. He said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." Something jumped out at me of this verse. Gethsemane will reveal whether you're willing to put in the work to make your intentions reality. Gethsemane is the place of pressure. It's the place of the olive press. It's the place of pressing. It's the place, Gethsemane, the Garden of Gethsemane was the place of crushing. And when you get into a crushing experience in your life, or when life just gets tough, when the pressure of life is on, it'll reveal whether you're going to put in the work to make your intentions come to pass. The point is that growth, any growth in life, but certainly spiritual growth and kingdom growth, is never going to come automatically and is never going to come easy. It's personal improvement and spiritual improvement. It's almost always going to take longer and require more effort than we originally thought we were going to have to put into it. With that being said, there's some reasons that people avoid personal responsibility. There's several reasons people avoid personal responsibility. And this certainly isn't an exhaustive list, but it's some that he offers in this chapter of the book. Some are simply naive about the responsibility involved. They say they're going to do this. They have good intentions, but they're naive about the work and the responsibility that they're going to have to take to make that happen. Others are fully aware of the work it's going to take, and they simply avoid it. They would like the results, but they're not going to put in the effort, and they're fine if the results don't come because they're just not going to put in the effort or the work. It's just not worth it. I saw a sign the other day I thought was funny. It said, I want to be physically fit, but I like tacos too. I thought, yeah, I could put that on my mirror and add a whole bunch of other stuff under tacos. I like tacos, and I like cinnamon rolls, and I like pizza, and there's not a lot. I'm getting hungry just talking about it. There's not a lot of food I don't like. So some know the work that it takes, but they just don't want to put in the work. Others think somebody else is responsible for their growth, or maybe they think somebody else limits their growth. Maybe you've heard someone say, I can't because of my spouse. I just can't grow because of my spouse. I can't be more faithful or be more spiritual because of my job. Some say, well, God knows who I am and God knows where I am. And if he wants me to grow, he'll just grow me. If he wants me to do better, he'll just make me do better. Well, that doesn't pan out with scripture because God can't even save you without your cooperation. God can't even save me without me doing something, without me getting involved. So if he can't even save you without your cooperation, how in the world is he going to grow you without your work and cooperation? Well, of course, the answer is he's not. He can't. So this is where strategy three comes in, that we are accepting personal responsibility. And this has been said a couple of times already in this series, but these are tremendous biblical principles that he's bringing out in these seven strategies in the book. And the great thing about biblical principles is you can apply them to many areas of your life. You can apply it not only to spiritual growth, but you can apply it maybe situations in your family. You can apply it on the job. You can apply, you know, the business world. The Word of God works. Amen? And the Word of God works anywhere it's applied. Galatians chapter 6 says, for we are each responsible for our own conduct. Verse 7 says, don't be misled. You can't mock the justice of God. You're always going to harvest what you plant. You're going to be rewarded by the work that you put in other words. Those who live only to satisfy their sinful nature will harvest decay and death from that sinful nature. But those who live to please the Spirit are going to harvest everlasting life from the Spirit. Very simply put, if you put your effort into worldly and carnal things, you're going to have a carnal harvest that at the end of life, you're not going to like. But if you put your effort and your labor primarily into spiritual things, God-centered things, and kingdom-centered things, then your reward, my reward, our reward is going to be great. So let's not get tired, he says in verse 9, of doing what is good. At just the right time, we're going to reap a harvest of blessing if we don't give up. So it may take a while of working. It may take a while of sowing seed. But at just the right time, we're going to reap a harvest of blessing if you don't give up. Look at your neighbor and say, give it time. Margaret Thatcher had a great statement, I thought. She said, no one would remember the Good Samaritan if he'd only had good intentions. We talk about the Good Samaritan because of what he did. So here's four keys to taking personal responsibility. Taking personal responsibility. Of course, this applies to your spiritual growth, but also applies to many other areas of your life. Excuse me. The first is self-leadership. The reality that you set the direction and you decide the pursuits of your own life. You determine the direction of your life. I determine the direction of my life. We cannot control what happens to us. That's true all the time. But we can control how we respond to it, how we rebound from it, how we react to it. And so the understanding that leading myself may be the most important thing I ever do in life. Leading yourself is probably the most important thing you will ever do in life. Think about it. You're the one that you spend the most time with. You're the one who has most power over your thought life. You're the one who has the ability to help yourself grow, to encourage yourself, to discourage yourself. You're probably the man in the mirror, as it says, is probably the one that's foiled more plans in your life than anyone else. You know yourself probably better than you know anyone else. And you must first be, I must first be an effective leader of myself if I'm going to grow in God, or certainly if I'm going to lead others to grow. David was a great example of this. You look at the crisis in David's life. David had a crisis in his life and in his leadership. When he came to Ziklag, the place was burnt down. The women and children were all missing. They thought, they feared that they were dead. David had what would be easily qualified as a bad day for any leader. That was a bad day. What did David do? What could have been arguably the worst day in his life to that point. The worst day, the toughest day in his leadership to that point. Who did he turn to? What did he do? Who needed his leadership most? Was it the army that was mumbling and grumbling? Was it the soldiers that were wanting to walk away? Was it the officers? Was it the leaders in the army? Was it the faction that was wanting to rebel against him and that was wanting to walk away from his leadership? Who needed his leadership most in the midst of that leadership crisis? The answer was none of the above. David himself needed his leadership most. He needed to lead himself, and he did so. David knew that he had to lead himself before he could lead anybody else. And that's why it says in verse 6 of chapter 30 of 1 Samuel that David strengthened himself in the Lord. We read that he sent for the ephod, that he essentially what he was doing is he was going back to a place of spiritual consecration and spiritual contact, and he strengthened himself in the Lord. He knew that he was not going to be able to lead that army or those soldiers to victory if he did not first lead himself. And so the question is, how can you and I effectively lead others if our own spirits are weak, if our own spirits are sagging, if our courage is wavering, or our commitment or our vision is lacking? If we can't lead ourselves, we are not going to be successful trying to lead others. Again, that can apply anywhere in life, but certainly it applies in the kingdom of God. It can apply in the business world, but it applies in leading people to God. If I can't lead myself to grow more in God, how am I going to lead somebody to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? I've got to first lead myself. I've got to master under this heading of self-leadership. I've got to master my own thought life. That's how I lead myself. Master my own thought life. Romans 12:2, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is a good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You look at the progression of this verse, and you see that at the end of the verse, it talks about finding the will of God. A lot of people want to find the will of God. Well, you can just, I guess, flip this verse upside down, and it'll lead you right to the will of God. People want to start with the will of God, but first, you know, we back up, I guess, if you will, or in this verse, rather than jump into the will of God, and we see that the first thing you got to do is don't be conformed to the world. So I can't let worldly thoughts be my thoughts. I can't let carnal thoughts be my thoughts, but I've got to allow the Spirit and the Word to transform my mind. And as I allow His Spirit and His Word to transform my mind, He begins to change the way I think. See, it's the power of your thought life. And then once His Spirit is leading my thought life and His Word is governing my thought life, then I can prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So essentially, if somebody comes saying, I'm struggling, what's the will of God for my life? You can scripturally go right back to the beginning of this verse and say, let's start with a thought life. And of course, we can dig a lot deeper in this than we have time, but how do you think as the Spirit wants you to think, and think as is according to the Word of God? Well, that only comes through spiritual disciplines. That only comes through regular prayer and fasting and reading the Word and letting His Spirit be in you, letting this mind be in us, which is also in Christ Jesus. That's how we allow His Spirit to help us master our own thought life. Then we eliminate negative talk. There's so much in Scripture about the tongue. Just read the book of James. There's so much in Scripture about eliminating negative talk. If you want to lead yourself, we've got to guard our tongue. Now, this can be everything from speaking negative about yourself. There's some people are just so down on themselves. It can be talking bad about others, or maybe he's not talking bad, but just, you know, having a manner of conversation that creates a question in somebody's mind about somebody else. We've got to guard our talk. We've got to guard our speech. We've got to guard what comes out of our mouth, talking about others, talking to others. And then we got to choose good company. Choose good company. Now, of course, this, it goes without saying that we're going to reach for anybody. We're going to reach when I give you this list of three here, we're not talking about people who've never come to God that we're trying to lead to God. But we're talking about our close company, our close friends, the people who we discuss spiritual things with, the people that we do kingdom life with, essentially. We've got to choose good company. Avoid those who are perpetual victims is one way you can do that. These are people who are always claiming that it's someone else's fault, that it's what they said that put me in this condition, or what they did that put me in this condition. They're perpetual victims. It's always somebody else's fault. Avoid complainers. These are people who only see problems and never solutions. These are people that can look at a tremendous opportunity and point out everything wrong with it. These are people who can look at a glass that's three quarters of the way full and they can say, yeah, but it's not completely full. You know, They're people who are going to point out the negative and the problems and not easily see the solutions. And then finally, avoid carnally minded people. These are people who are always pursuing the things of the flesh. Now, you may think, well, that sounds harsh. you're telling me to avoid all of these people? Well, look at what David said in Psalms chapter 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. Now, if you just look up those words he uses right there, he basically just described all three of those categories that I just gave you. He's saying, you're going to be blessed if you stay away from that kind of person. If you don't hang around, if you don't walk in their way, if you don't share the path with them. But his delight is in what? The law of the Lord. There's the word. The law of the Lord. And in his law doth he meditate day and night. You know, you can't meditate on the word of God day and night and be a complainer or be a perpetual victim or be carnally minded. You can't meditate on his word day and night. And can you? No. And fit in one of those categories. You can't. I can't be carnally minded if I'm meditating on his word day and night. It's just impossible. And then the final note under this heading of self-leadership is in the pity party. He writes in the book that self-pity is paralyzing. So it'll keep you from moving forward. It'll keep you from growing. So end the pity party if you're going to lead yourself. The second key to taking personal responsibility is self-motivation. And this is the idea that you can only inspire and provoke yourself to grow. Only you can inspire and provoke yourself to grow. There is a story of the Queen of England, Queen Victoria's young life. She was frustrating her tutors. She was frustrating her teachers. She was frustrating the servants that had care over her. She wasn't doing her homework and she wasn't doing what was right. And nobody had told her that she was to be the future Queen of England. And they were keeping this from her. They were trying to shield her from this knowledge so she didn't go through her childhood with this knowledge. But finally they got together and they decided, you know what? She's not on the right track without the knowledge. Let's tell her what lies ahead in life and see if that helps her out. And so when they sat her down and they explained to her, you're the future Queen of England. You can't act like this. You can't get bad grades. You can't do anything you want to do. You're the future Queen of England. That was enough for self-motivation. And the way the story is told, that her exact quote was back to them after explaining all of that to her, she simply nodded her head and said, then I will be good. And she was from that point forward. She was from that point forward. It was enough for motivation for her. But we understand that we've got to have some kind of inner motivation. We talked about this in week one. We've got to have some kind of inner motivation. That comes through spiritual disciplines. That comes through walking in the Spirit, through praying, through reading the Word of God, and through those spiritual disciplines, that our motivation must be internal and not just external. Your vision can help motivate you. A vision can help motivate you. Now, simply put, your vision is a divine perspective on your purpose in the kingdom, what you're supposed to be doing in the kingdom. Once you have a clear picture of your God-given purpose, that alone is going to raise your level of motivation. And if you don't have a God-given purpose, you say, I'm struggling to find my place in the kingdom of God. That's all right, too. Pray about it. We talked about that on week one. Pray about it. Seek God. Study the word. Seek out your spiritual leadership in your life and talk and get godly counsel, and you can find that and discover that. Your habits will help motivate you. Your life is the sum total of your daily habits. You can practice the rule of five that we gave in week one. Your habits will help motivate you. Understand that growth is not going to happen. Spiritual growth is not going to happen in one miraculous moment or in the altar service, in one particular service, but it's going to be the sum total of your daily habits. Spiritual growth is going to be the sum total of your daily habits and the daily spiritual disciplines. So we want to put good habits in and eliminate the bad ones. And then finally, share your strategy. Your strategy can help motivate. When you develop a strategy for growth, you set out what you want to do and where you want to go in the kingdom of God. Once your direction and goals are set, you can establish the path by creating a detailed plan for your spiritual growth. Make that vision plain. Make a plan concrete by adding specific action steps. He adds in the book to that if you want to flush out this strategy of spiritual growth, that you need to pound out that path with some specific action steps. Scripture says, the Lord answered to me and said, write the vision and make it plain. Make it plain that he may run who reads it. In other words, it's so clear, it's so plain that it's easy to follow. Number three, as we hurry along, is self-discipline. Self-discipline. Third key to accepting personal responsibility and spiritual growth is self-discipline. You're the only one that can do the work. You're the only one, excuse me, that can do the work. This work requires self-discipline. Excuse me. You must be faithful to small and consistent actions. We talked about this a moment ago in habits. You got to be faithful to small, consistent steps and actions. Proverbs 25 says, whoever has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls. Take small, simple, daily actions, and these are going to have a compounding effect over time, like compound interest in a bank account. They're going to have a compounding effect over time. Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 4 says, the lazy man will not plow because of winter. He'll beg during the harvest, and he'll have nothing. So the lazy man, he's not plowing, he's not harvesting, he's not working because winter's coming, but he's not doing any work daily for it. But then Proverbs chapter 10 says, he who gathers in the summer is a wise son. He who gathers in the summer, in other words, he's saying just the opposite. You're not very wise if you don't do daily work in your life, but you are wise if, likened to those who are in the harvest, if you're gathering in the summer, if you're working consistently a little bit every day, working towards that end goal. Next, stop making excuses. If you're going to excel in self-discipline, we've got to stop making excuses. Proverbs chapter 22 says that the lazy man says, there's a lion outside. I always get a little tickled when I read this verse. The lazy man says, there's a lion in the streets. There's a lion outside. I shall be slain in the streets. In other words, I can't do it because of some outlandish excuse. Think of all the excuses people come up with, especially school age. You know, dog ate my homework. You know, you think of all kinds of excuses of why people don't do something or why people don't follow through. People, sometimes we're a little too good at making excuses. And Proverbs addresses this. We got to stop making excuses. Nehemiah could have had every excuse in the book. He had opposition, he had enemies, he had critics, yet he just kept building. He just kept building. And then finally, under this heading, don't stop. Self-discipline is going to be fueled by the momentum that you gain by these daily habits, by these daily steps, by these daily activities. Once you get started, don't stop, but keep moving forward and keep it rolling. And then finally, the fourth key here is self-multiplication. When a mentor or a teacher helps others, when you mentor or teach someone else, you yourself are going to grow faster. Now, it seems to be that the idea that comes natural is that the hoarding of information and the hoarding of concepts or ideas or experiences is what comes natural. Selfishness is natural. That's our fallen flesh. Generosity is learned. And so we understand that we have a natural tendency to maybe keep our growth to ourselves, as he points out in the book, to keep our spiritual revelations or what we're discovering in the Word of God or what we're experiencing in the kingdom of God to ourselves. Often the fear can be had that if we give freely away what we have worked so hard to attain that will somehow be at a disadvantage and somebody else is going to gain an easy advantage. That if I give them freely what we worked so hard to put together, that somehow it's going to put me at a disadvantage. But the opposite is true. We understand the kingdom principle of giving in Luke chapter 6 is give and it shall be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaking together, running over. And while this is speaking of monetary, or it's speaking of money or material things, the principle applies in a much broader sense. That in the kingdom of God, we know, we talked about this at the beginning of the year, that kingdom principles are not carnal principles. They're not this world's principles. The world says, if you give it away, you're not going to have it. But the kingdom principle says, if you give it, you're always going to have enough. If you give it away, God's going to multiply. Somehow there's going to be a multiplication in your own life. So we want to pour into others the growth, the experience, the knowledge that we have gained in the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 6. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, but he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. And you think about Jesus' strategy for building the church. It was not addition, but it was multiplication. We spent a couple of months talking about this in discipleship earlier in the year. You reproduce yourself by mentoring other people, by discipling others who will then disciple others. That was Jesus' pattern. Certainly we can't improve on his pattern. And there's so many benefits to this. When you are showing someone else, you yourself learn it all over again. Or maybe you discover it fresh and new. How many have had the experience of teaching a Bible study and walking through a story that you have heard many times and you have maybe taught many times. But as you are teaching it again, something fresh is brought to your spirit. Something new is enlightened to you from the Word of God. And it just goes to further this principle that when we share what God has given us and when we share what God is doing in us, that we are not going to lack, that God is going to continually pour into us. And so we're ending each of these lessons, and he ends each of these strategies in the book with an action list. And so this is our